بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So today's lecture, inshallah, has a long title, and the title is The Historical Role of Ilm al-Kalam, of Kalam, and the contemporary role of Fikr. Fikr, which is thought and ideology. So the role of these two things, the historical and the contemporary, in waging a war against the Salafi Aqidah and the Salafi Manhaj. So that's a big long title. So the aim behind this lecture or this presentation is really to use the past to help us to understand the present. To use the past to help us to understand the present. And what we mean by this is that when we look in the early period of Islam, the first two or three centuries, and we look at the trials and tribulations and the innovations which appeared, and we look at how those people behaved and the shubuhat and the doubts that they brought and the way that they operated and the principles that they brought, all of these things, when we study and when we analyze that time period, then we learn that there are actually parallels, there are likenesses, there are resemblances between that time and between the trials and tribulations that we find facing Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah, meaning the people who are upon the way of the Salaf, in our time, in the 20th century, in the 21st century, that there are parallels, that there are resemblances and likenesses. And so what we're going to do, inshallah, in this presentation is to try to divide it into three or four sections. In the first section will be a small introduction, we'll mention some principles. A second section, we will try to go through some history of Ilm al-Kalam of the first two centuries of Islam. In the third part, we will look at the background and the origin of the groups that we find today, like Ikhwanul Muslimin, Hizb al-Tahrir, the Jama'ah of Mawdudi, all these political groups that came and they brought with them fikr, they brought ideology. Whereas the people who came in the time of the Salaf, they brought kalam, ilmul kalam. We'll explain what these things are. But the purpose of all of this is really to understand a great tribulation that we have in our time, which is the fitna and the tribulation of this thing that we call tamyi', this thing that we call of watering down the principles of Ahlul Sunnah, the usul of Ahlul Sunnah, watering down the principles of al-wala wal-bara, of loyalty and allegiance, and all of these things. This fitna has a background. So the purpose of all of this history is really to come and look eventually at these people whose names that we know, people like Abu al-Hasan al-Ma'ribi, Ali Hasan al-Halabi, Abdul Malik al-Ramadani, these individuals, because behind all of that there is a long history. There is a history and a background. And so it will help us to understand the reality of what these people are upon when we go back and we study the early part of Islam, which where the tribulation was Ilm al-Kalam. So this lecture I did in Canada, but it took me 3 hours. So today I only have an hour and maybe an hour and 10 minutes. So we're going to have to try and condense things, inshallah ta'ala, and to keep it as brief as possible. So we begin, first of all, by a number of quick principles. First of all, when we say Salafiyya and when we speak of Salafiyya, then of course we mean the actual Islam that was revealed upon Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these two terms to us are the same. When we say Islam, we mean Salafiyya. When we say the Sunnah, we mean Salafiyya. We don't make any distinction between Islam and Salafiyya. And this is because when we speak of Islam being attacked, we are not the only ones who speak of Islam being attacked, because the Ikhwanul Muslimin say Islam is being attacked. The Jama'atul Tabligh, they say Islam is being attacked. The Hizbut Tahrir say Islam is being attacked. Everyone says Islam is being attacked. But what they mean by Islam, not everyone means the same Islam. Because when we say Islam is being attacked, we mean the Islam in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which to us is Salafiyya. Is Salafiyya, meaning that which Muhammad was upon, alayhi wasalam, and the companions were upon, and which was inherited from them by the Tabi'een and the Tabi'een. So when we speak of Salafiyya and this war against Salafiyya, or war against Islam, all of this means the same thing to us. A war against, you know, Islam. We don't make any distinction between Islam and Salafiyya. And this is the first issue that we should make a note of. Second thing that we should make a note of is that when we as Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah, when we speak of the religion, we don't make any distinctions that are made by the people of falsehood. Because historically, the Mu'tazila, they began to say that in Islam there is usul and there is furu'. There is usul and there is furu'. And this was not known to the Sahaba, to the Tabi'een. They did not divide the religion into usul and furu'. But what these people meant, as we will see later on inshallah ta'ala, these people, the Mu'tazila, what they meant is that matters of belief are usul and everything else is furu', is the branches of the religion. So matters of belief are the foundations of the religion, and matters of everything else, action, everything that's practical, is from the furu', is the branches of the religion. And this distinction, as Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he addresses this issue in some of his books, and he says that this is not correct. Because there are many practical matters which are from the usul of Islam. The prayer is from the greatest usul of Islam. So Ibn Taymiyyah, when he's refuting these people, he's trying to say to them, how are you distinguishing between what is usul and furu? What's the criterion? What's the criterion you are using to say this is from the usul and this is from the furu? There isn't any clear evidence. Rather, what we say is Ahl Sunnah, and what we see when we look in all of the books of the Salaf, that the Salaf wrote in Aqidah, we see that in these books, they mention matters of belief. So they'll mention Allah's names, Allah's attributes, the issues to do with Al-Qadr and Al-Iman and so on and so forth. And likewise, they will mention practical matters, like for example, how do we deal with tyrannical, sinful rulers? How do we deal with them? And how do we deal with the people of innovation? And how, and even in some books, they mention that, you know, how does a person deal when, for example, some of the Khawarij come and they attack him, or he's attacked, what's he supposed to do? All of these are practical matters, which these scholars, they included as being from the usul in these books that they wrote. So when you read, for example, Usul al-Sunnah of Imam Ahmad, and you read Sharh al-Sunnah of Al-Barbahari, and you read all of the other books that were written, you will find that there are matters of belief, there are practical matters, and even there are some issues of fiqh mentioned in there as well, like wiping over the shoes and, you know, things of that nature, which became a hallmark which distinguished between Ahlul Sunnah and Ahlul Bidah. So when we hear this speech, or when we hear this, you know, there is usul and furu', then what those people meant is they meant to limit it just to matters of belief. And so all the other issues now are not from our usul. So therefore dealing with Ahlul Bidah is not from the usul. And how to deal with the rulers who are tyrannical is not from the usul. And so all these things now are expelled from being from the usul, and usul is only just matters of belief. This is a mistake. It's a mistake in the religion to actually hold this. And this was obviously said by the Mu'tazila. And again, what they meant by usul, even when we look at what do they mean by usul, they don't mean the same thing as what we Ahlul Sunnah mean by usul. Because what we mean by usul in belief is the six pillars of Iman. Belief in Allah, the angels, the books, the messengers, Al-Qadr, and the last day. What they mean by usul, when the Mu'tazila, who made this distinction, they mean something else. They mean using the reason and aql to rationally prove Allah exists. This is usul to them. This is the usul of the deen. And unless you know how to rationally prove Allah exists, you have no usul. You have no iman. And this is batil. So even when they make a distinction between usul and furu', what do they actually mean by matters of usul when they say, you know, matters of usul as matters of belief? So that's a mistake as well. But the point is that we need to be very clear that we as Ahlul Sunnah, to us, there are matters of belief, there are practical matters, and even historically we see that even Ahlul Sunnah, they even included certain issues of fiqh as being a hallmark that distinguishes between Ahlul Sunnah and Ahlul Bidah. That's the second thing that we should be very clear about. And just to tell you, to mention what's the significance of this, when you'd speak to an Ash'ari today or a Maturidi today, and he says to you, and he starts using this language, Usuluddin, 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 he means something totally different to what you think he actually, to what you might think he means. He means something else. And when you say, yes, Usuluddin, Usuluddin, we mean something else. We mean belief in Allah, the angels, the books, the messengers, in the specific way that it has come in the book and the sunnah. But what the Ash'ari means, he means, yes, to rationally prove, using philosophical language, to prove that Allah exists. Now, this is Usuluddin to the Ash'ari. So unless we understand these shubuhat and these terms and these distinctions, then we don't really know who are we talking to, and what is the nature of their shubha, their misconception or their doubt, and how do we deal with them. So that's the second thing that we should bear in mind. The third thing that we should bear in mind as Ahlul Sunnah is we make no distinction between aqidah and manhaj. Aqidah to us and manhaj is that we don't make this distinction in the religion. And I have many statements here from the ulama, from the scholars, from Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, and Shaykh Ubaid al-Jabri, and many others. I don't have the time to go through them all, but it's something I'm sure you are familiar with, that we as Ahlul Sunnah, to us, we speak of usul in the religion. And usul in the religion, as we said, they are matters of belief, and likewise they are practical matters as well. So for example, how do we make tafsir of the Qur'an? How do we make tafsir of the Qur'an? This is a matter of methodology. We make tafsir of the Qur'an by the Qur'an, then by the Sunnah, then what we see from the Sahaba, and then we have a methodology that we have in how we make tafsir of the Qur'an. Likewise, we have methodologies in many different areas, in many different fields. How do we deal with the rulers? How do we deal with Ahlul Bidah? How do we, you know, there are methodologies in Islam, just like there are beliefs in Islam. We believe Allah is above the throne. We believe Allah has attributes. We believe Allah will be seen in the hereafter. These are beliefs. But we do not make a distinction between a belief and methodology. And we also see that the scholars explain that there is talazum. There is an absolute binding link and a connection between aqidah and manhaj. And we see that Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he mentions here in one of his statements that basically a person who makes errors in methodology, then that is because he will have errors in the aqidah. And if a person makes errors in aqidah, that means that underlying there is an error in manhaj. These two things are connected like this. They are binding. You can't separate between these two things. And so this is also something that we should understand, because when we look at these people present today, the ones that we're going to speak of right at the end, we see that they oppose they are really opposing all of these points, or they're making mistakes in these points. The fourth point that we need to mention here at the beginning is something that's a historical fact, which is that ideas, when we speak of ideas, someone brings an idea, ideas live longer than men, right? Men live for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but ideas live for thousands of years. And the proof, no one needs proof of that, because today we have Christians, we have Jews, because initially there was Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah made mankind upon the fitrah, and mankind was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then there appeared the milal, the nihil and the milal, the various factions and the creeds and whatever else. Worship of the stars, worship of people, worship of the dead, worship of the righteous. And those ideas, we see that they've continued over thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands or tens of thousands of years, and we still have that today. So ideas always live longer than men. And likewise we see within Islam, don't we see that the Khawarij, who appeared 1400 years ago, they are still present today. Likewise we see all of the sects, the Mu'tazila, the Jahmiya, the Ashaira, the Sufiya, the Batiniya, all of them, those ideas, even though we don't see anyone coming today and saying, yes, I'm the Khawarij, or yes, I'm the Batiniya, no one does that, but the ideas are still actually present. We can see the ideas present in, you know, groups and individuals. So what is the impact of this point? What is the significance of mentioning this point that ideas live longer than men? The impact is that the Salaf, they understood the significance of this issue, because Islam is the final message revealed to mankind, and the Quran is the final ultimate miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Khatimul Anbiya, he's the seal of the prophets. That means there is no more prophet, there is no more book. So this means that this message of Islam, the perfected Islam, is something that will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will preserve and maintain up until Yawmul Qiyamah. This message will always remain. But at the same time, we see that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that this ummah will split, and there will be controversies, and there will be differences, and there will be deviations, and there will be heads of misguidance who speak our language and who have our skin. So all these narrations we find in the Sunnah. So this means that this Islam, this perfected final Islam, is something to which deviations and foreign ideas and innovations and these things will come. Definitely they will come. And the Salaf knew, and they recognized that. And so when the Sahaba saw what the Messenger told them would appear, then the lesson for us is, how did the Sahaba behave and how did they respond when these ideas and these beliefs emerged in their time? Because this to us, from our point of view, tells us that the Sahaba had a methodology as to how they behaved and dealt with these ideas and beliefs and innovations which appear. This to us is a manhaj issue that we learn from. So therefore, when we go back and we look at how did Abdullah bin Umar deal with the Qadariya who appeared in Iraq, how did he deal with them, how did he speak about them? And likewise, when we see the Sahaba, how did they deal with the Khawarij, and how did they deal with the Rafida, right? That for us is a methodology, because the Sahaba understood this thing, that innovations and ideas live longer than men. So the point here is that we know how severe and harsh the Salaf were towards the innovators. We know that they were the innovators were humiliated, exposed, even imprisoned, even beaten in that time. But despite all of that, we still see today the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila, Jahmiyyah, Batiniyyah, the Sufiyyah, we still see. So despite the fact that the Messenger warns against Bidah in his time, and despite the fact that he did so with such severity, and despite the fact that the Sahaba took such a severe stance against those groups who emerged in their time, and despite the fact that the Salaf in general, when we see the likes of Imam Ahmad and other than them, how severe they were there upon the Jahmiyyah and other than them, we still see that those ideas are still present today. It's still found today. And the worst thing is that whereas in the past ideas would take maybe months or even years or even decades to spread from one place to another place, because they were limited by transport and traveling on foot and, you know, on horseback, whatever else. And so the spread of ideas was only within the limits of how fast there would be interaction between the people. Right? So those ideas, So when we look at Ilmul Kalam and how it spread and reached different areas, we can speak in terms of, you know, hundreds of years. But today, or as we progress through time and we see that the means of communication changes, we see that now, you know, there's instant communication. A man can come along and he can instantly communicate with thousands of people in a single instance. So the spread of ideas now, the spread of ideas is instantaneous. And those ideas can go on and last for a very, very long time. What is the point? The point in all of this is that we understand is that beliefs and ideas that came centuries ago are still present today. And likewise, beliefs and ideas that were started maybe 100 years ago, then we see that there are still people who are affected by them today. And we'll look at this in more detail when we look at people like Hassan al-Banna and Sayyid Qutb, and Nabahani and Maududi and all of these people who are really behind all of this, you know, this idea that these people like Ma'arabi and Al-Halib, that these people are upon. So we look at that later on, inshallah ta'ala. Also, that's point number four that you should make a note of. Point number five that you should make a note of is that when we look at bid'ah, when we look at bid'ah or innovation, and we study historically bid'ah, we see that bid'ah comes in waves and it comes in stages. So to give you an example, let's take the Jahmiyyah, for example. The Jahmiyyah came at the beginning of the second century of Islam, and they brought a major false principle that I'm going to look at inshallah in detail in the next section. But after the Jahmiyyah came, then along came the Mu'tazila. They took the original bid'ah from the Jahmiyyah. Then the Mu'tazila came along, and they elaborated upon this bid'ah for maybe 70, 80 years. And then after them came the Qullabiyyah, and they took the principles from the Mu'tazila. Then they elaborated upon this, and then came the Ash'aris, and they took it from the Qullabiyyah. And then came the So you see what's going on is that you have an initial bid'ah, a principle, a major principle, and then this principle gets conveyed and passed on in different ways, or it becomes more subtle and it changes in the way that it's expressed and presented. It changes. And so this is the same as what's happening in our time with these principles of Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimin, and how they brought initial principle and it's been transferred to another group of people, then to another group, then to another group, then finally it's coming through people like Al-Halabi and Al-Ma'ribi and these other people. And we see many other people who are affected by these principles, and they don't even know that they're affected by these principles. And even historically speaking, we see that there were many great scholars, there were good scholars, like Imam Al-Bayhaqi, rahimahullah. Imam Al-Bayhaqi was a good scholar, and he was a scholar of hadith and a scholar of the Sunnah. But he, unfortunately, was deceived by bad company, like Ibn Fawrak and Abdul Qahir al-Baghdadi. These are some of the Ash'aris who he, unfortunately, mixed with and took knowledge from. And as a result, something of Kalam entered into his writings. So you'll find the language of Kalam in his writings. So if great, notable scholars in that time can be put to trial by way of those ideas that were innovated, then likewise we shouldn't feel, it shouldn't be strange that likewise there would be people in our time who ascribe to knowledge and who, ascribe to knowledge in the Sunnah, that they too likewise will be affected by some ideas and whatever else that emerge in our times. So this is point number five, that innovation appears in waves, and there are many illustrations of this that we can give. I'll give you one more quick example. Take the example of the Quran being created. First of all, they used to say the Quran is created. Then when the truth was made clear and the scholars began to say that the Quran is the speech of Allah uncreated, then another group came along. Then they started saying, okay, we accept the Quran is the speech of Allah, but my recitation of the Quran is created. And then they changed the speech to something else. So another group emerged with something else. Then that one was refuted. Then another group came along. Then they said, well, I accept the Quran is the speech of Allah, but after this I'm going to stop and I'm going to just withhold. So these were the waqifah. These are the ones who basically didn't take a position. They just withheld. This was another orientation that came afterwards. So then the Salaf dealt with them as well. Imam Ahmad said that whoever withholds and says, I don't say created or not created, فَهُوَ صَاحِبُ بِدْعَةٍ, just like the one who says it is created. So the point being is that innovations come and they just change form slightly, and they change expression slightly, and they change the way that it's presented, but essentially it's all the same. You're trying to say the same thing. And then after them came Ibn Qullab, and then the Ash'aris took it and they said, yes, we accept Allah's kalam is uncreated, but his kalam is just the meaning in the self. Kalam is not voice and letter. The kalam of Allah is just the meaning in itself, and we accept that is not created. Now we have another variation, but really you're trying to say the same thing. Essentially you are saying that the Quran is created, and the Quran to you is not this Quran that we read here and recite and whatever. The Quran to you is just a meaning, indivisible meaning in the self of Allah. So here we see now, from the beginning with the Jahmiyyah, we see all of these different changes and whatever else. And so this is the nature of bid'ah. This is the nature of the people of bid'ah. So this is point number five. And point number six that we should mention again, which is relevant to everything that we're going to discuss, inshallah ta'ala. And this is one of the greatest principles of Islam itself, and of the Quran, and of the Sunnah, and of what the Salaf were upon, which is that a detailed criticism, that when we see an alim, he refutes the falsehood of an individual, or of, you know, of an individual, then we see that it is obligatory to accept that criticism. This is what we call, this is what the scholars of our time, they speak of jarh mufassar, that when an alim brings evidence, with evidence and proof against an individual that he has errors and mistakes and deviations and innovations, that he's a person of misguidance or whatever, then it is obligatory upon us to accept that, even if it's from a single alim, And this, if you understand this principle, you will see that historically speaking, we see that, like, for example, was it the case that every single Sahabi who was in existence at the time of the Khawarij or the Qadariyya, did he refute the Khawarij and the Qadariyya? No. Because the major scholars were the ones who refuted the people of innovation. Even if there were other scholars, there were many other scholars as well. So was it, the question I'm asking is, was it ever the case in any time in history, that every single alim of the Sunnah wrote refutations and spoke against a particular innovator in that time? Was there ever a time? The answer is no. There was never a time like this. And in fact, that's something impossible to happen in any case. It's impossible. Why? Because just purely because of circumstantial reasons, not every alim can comprehend and have knowledge of every single individual and every single innovation. This is not possible. It's not possible. That's why we see that when we look in the books, when we look historically, we see that in certain times, certain scholars, not every scholar wrote books, only certain scholars wrote books. Even if the other scholars, you know, might have known, might not have known, but we see that only certain scholars made refutations of certain people. And this is why this principle is something which the whole deen of Islam is protected by way of this principle. That the detailed criticism, the jarh mufassar of an alim against someone who deviates or who's an innovator, that this is something that protects the deen of Islam. And anyone who claims otherwise and says basically that before we accept the criticism against any individual, we have to have every single alim in the dunya from Ahl Sunnah to be agreeing and saying, yes, we agree that he is misguided. This is falsehood. This undermines the very deen of Islam. It undermines. Why? Because now someone can come along and he can spread the idea. For example, let's give an example. There's a man called Shabir Ali. I've mentioned him a few times before. This man, Shabir Ali, he has some videos where he says that basically in the Lawhul Mahfuz, in the preserved tablet, that what is contained in the preserved tablet is not the actual things that a person does, but all the possibilities of things that a person might be able to do. Right? What he's really saying is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not know the actions of the servant specifically. Allah only knows all the possibilities. Right? So Allah's knowledge is only of the possibilities, not of the actualities. Right? This really is simply the actual bid'ah of the very first Qadariyya who came in the time of Abdullah bin Umar and who denied Allah knows events before they take place. Right? Now, this man is a Qadari Mubtadi. There's no doubt that this is what he's saying and this is what he means. Now, before anyone speaks against this man and, you know, says that he's a Qadari Mubtadi, is it a requirement that every single alim in the whole dunya has to know of him and know of where he said it? And, you know, before anyone can now speak against him? Of course not. All we do is take it to one alim and say, Ya Shaykh, this is what this man says. He is the tape. He is his recording. Listen to it. What do you say about this? And the Shaykh says, this is the bid'ah of the Qadariyya. And then we warn against this man. That's khalas. So anyone who comes along, and because these people today, as we said, they bring these false principles because they want to defend the people of innovation. Because they are working with the people of innovation, because they are taking money from the people of innovation and the groups of Hizbiyah. So therefore, these principles that we're going to learn a bit towards the end of the lesson, all these principles, you see that they have certain objectives behind them. And so this point here, Jarh Mufassar, is actually really what the entire lecture really is kind of focused around, because this is something that's absolutely crucial to to what we are discussing. So likewise, in our time, to give you another example, we see that in our time, do we see the case that every single alim refuted Sayyid Qutb? No. There's a few scholars who took the lead, Sheikh Rabi, and then other scholars concurred and said, yes, Sheikh Rabi is speaking the truth, this man is misguided and whatever else, but not every alim spoke against him. Likewise, do we see every single alim refuting the communists and the Jews and the Zionists? No. We see some of the ulama that they write books, like Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, he wrote a book, The Ideological Attack. And in this book, he spoke against the Christian missionaries, and likewise he spoke against the Zionists, and likewise he spoke against the communists, the Shuyu'in, he refuted them. But has every alim now written a book against the communists and spoke? No, he hasn't. If we know one alim of the Sunnah who brings evidences and who refutes the evidences, then we as people of the Sunnah, we accept that and we take that. And this is how we operate in our religion. So anyway, this is the introduction. We should just some introductory points. Now we're going to look at the tribulation that the Salaf dealt with in their time. So obviously, we as Ahlul Sunnah, we study the books of the Sunnah, we go back and we look at what the Imams, like Imam Malik, and Imam Ahmad, and Imam Shafi'i, and all the books that we study, like Usul al-Sunnah, and Sharh al-Sunnah, and the books of al-Tabari, Sarih al-Sunnah, and there are many other books that we have which are translated, and some of which are not translated, these small works that we study these books, but you know, in all of these books they are speaking about Allah's names and attributes and Allah being seen in the hereafter and Allah having kalam and Allah being above the throne and whatever else, but sometimes we don't really understand where did that fitna, where did that trial, where did it all come from, and why were the Salaf writing what they were writing, right? So what we're going to do here is to try to give as quickly as possible a brief history of those 200 years, and then we're going to use that as a basis to understand the groups in our time, in the 20th century. So okay, basically after the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passed away, and you know, he already informed us that there will be groups and sects and deviation. We see that in the first century there were the four major groups of innovation which appeared. These are the usul of bid'ah. These are the usul of bid'ah. The first one, the Khawarij, the Rafida, and the Murji'a, and the Qadariya. Right? These appeared before 100 Hijrah. And these groups, one of the major qualities about these groups that we notice is that these groups didn't really challenge the Quran. They didn't challenge the Sunnah. They didn't say, yes, our reason doesn't agree with. They weren't coming from this angle. They had shubuhat, and they use the Quran to argue for their particular beliefs, whether it is making takfir of the sinful people, or whether it is arguing that a person is forced to do his actions. You know, so these people didn't actually, in principle, deny the Quran, or you know, they just came and they fell into innovations. But that was the first century. In the second century, which is after 100 Hijrah now, we see that there is a poison which came into the Ummah. And this poison is the poison of ilmul kalam. Ilmul kalam. This is a poison that came from other nations. There were other nations. And so you know these two names, Al-Jahm bin Safwan, Al-Ja'd bin Dirham. These two names, every Salafi knows these two names who studies. And these two individuals, Al-Jahm bin Safwan and Al-Ja'd bin Dirham, these are the individuals who brought this kalam into the Ummah. This kalam in Thumma. What is the meaning of this? This means that these individuals, what they were doing is that there were other nations who were present. There were Jews, there were Christians, there were the Sabaeans. Sabaeans are the star worshippers who were from the people of Ibrahim alayhi salam. They were worshipping stars. And likewise there were other Indian philosophers and there were other people. So these individuals, Al-Ja'd bin Dirham, they were interacting with them. Jahm bin Safwan, they were interacting with them, debating with them, arguing with them. And in the course of these debates and arguments, they began to, they got affected by these nations. And all of these nations, like the Jews and the Christians and the Sabaeans, they themselves were under the influence of another nation, the Greeks. the Greek philosophers. So in that time, you know, like today we have the theory of evolution and Darwin, and everybody accepts the theory of Darwin. So any science or research that you do, and when you speak about it, you have to make it fit with the theory of Darwin, otherwise you treat it to be backward and ignorant, and you know, your work is not accepted. This is how it is like in our time today. In that time, in that period, in that time, in, you know, 1400-1500 years ago and even before that, the science of the day, like the main man who was the greatest scientist in the whole world, was Aristotle. And so his science and his speech and his language was something that all the other nations were trying to use, because they thought that this is the truth. Like you have ignorant Muslims today trying to mix Darwinism with the Quran and say, yes, Islam agrees with science. And we have Muslims like this who are present today who try to do the same thing. In that time as well, the same thing was happening. The Jews came along and said, yes, we've got to mix our theology, we've got to mix our belief in Allah with the language of this man Aristotle, because this is the science that everybody's learning. And likewise the Christians, and likewise the star worshippers. So they had a certain way as to how they were speaking about Allah. Allah is not a body, Allah is not an accident, Allah is not above, Allah is not below, Allah is not this. This language, the Jews and the Christians were already upon this language before even the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila ever were, you know, saw the light of day. So anyway, these individuals, Ja'ad bin Dirham, Jahm bin Safwan, they began to mix with these people, Jews, Christians, Sabaeans, and Indian philosophers and other than them, and from them they picked up this language. They picked up this language as to how to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then they came and they brought a slogan. They brought a slogan. And this slogan was, and this really was the foundation of everything behind Ilmul Kalam and all the groups that came afterwards. This slogan was that they said, they came to the conclusion after all these debates they were having with these people, that Allah laysa bijism. Allah is not a body. Allah is not a body. Allah is not a jism. Allah is not a body. We do not see any prophet in the history of this dunya ever saying Allah is not a jism. We do not see in any revealed book that Allah is not a jism. We do not see any statement from the Messenger to use this negation, Allah is not a jism. We don't see from any of the Sahaba anything narrated that they said Allah is not a jism. This was brought by Al-Jahm bin Safwan, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, that he was the first one to say this in this ummah. Allah is not a jism. Allah is not a body. And so, this then, what he meant by Allah is not a body, is that when we go back to this man Aristotle, because this is where it really comes from, Aristotle has some books that he wrote, and in one of them it's called Metaphysics, and in this book he's speaking about the Creator, and in the Creator he says that the Creator, basically he's saying that the Creator is, you know, is abstract, he has no attribute, he's not a body, he doesn't have dimension, he doesn't have width, he doesn't have breadth, he doesn't have height, he's not measurable, he's not this, he's not that, he's just an abstract, you know, idea, just like an idea, not something that actually exists with an essence. And so therefore, Allah is not a body. This statement actually comes from Aristotle. But the Jews and Christians were affected by this, and then Jahm bin Safwan, Ja'ad bin Dirham became affected by that, and then they brought this statement, this slogan, into the Muslim Ummah, that Allah is not a body. And what they meant by this is, from this is why they denied all of those major symbols of our belief. We believe Allah is above the throne. They said, no, Allah can't be above the throne. Because if Allah is above the throne, you've attributed direction to Allah. If you attribute direction that something is above or whatever, then you've put it in a place. And if you've put it in a place is something that, you know, occupies, it has to occupy a space. And anything which occupies a space must be a body. And Allah can't be a body, so therefore Allah can't be above the throne. Likewise, Allah, the ru'ya of Allah, the fact that Allah will be seen. They said, no, Allah can't be seen, because if Allah is going to be seen, it means you have to look in a direction. And anything that's in a direction is in a location, a place. And anything which is in a place must have like a place, and it must be a body. So Allah won't be seen in the hereafter. This is what they were doing. So they were denying that Allah will be seen in the hereafter. They denied the ru'ya. They denied that Allah is above the seven heavens, above the throne. And they denied that Allah speaks. They denied that Allah speaks. So they said, if Allah speaks, it's a succession in time. Right? So because speech can only come after itself. And Allah is not within time. Allah is outside of time. Allah is not subject to, you know, attributes which arise and which, you know. And so they said, Allah can't speak. Allah, it's not possible for Allah to speak. Allah does not have kalam. And so therefore, this Quran, therefore, we have, can't be Allah's speech. It's something just created. Allah created it. He inspired it to Jibreel or Muhammad or whatever, and Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so it's something created, but it's not the speech of Allah. Allah does not actually have speech. All of these things that we now see written in the books of the Salaf, when the Salaf were writing these books, and writing a book on the Ru'ya, writing the book on the Kalam of Allah, writing a book on Al-Wulu, writing a book on... This is what they were dealing with. This is what they were actually addressing. And they were dealing with this poison of Kalam. And so basically now what we see, now we have the original bid'ah. This is the major bid'ah from which everything else comes from. So we have now the slogan, Allah is not a jism. Right? These people brought this. Now, around this major innovation, what they began to do is they began to invent other false principles, in order to defend this initial major bid'ah. And this is just the nature of innovation. If you're going to innovate something new in the religion, and you're going to twist and distort something, then to make it coherent, to make everything fit together and appear to be correct, you've now got to bring other supporting false principles in order to, you know, support that original innovation. And this will make clear, this will become clear to you when you understand what were these principles that they began to invent. Right? So we have Allah is not a jism. Right? Because this is not how we speak about Allah. We say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an essence. He's above the seven heavens. He's described with attributes. This is how we speak about Allah. But they brought this statement, Allah is not a jism. So now listen. We have 8 or 9 principles that we can mention that they innovated in order to support this theology or this statement. And these will make sense to you when you hear them. The first of them that they mentioned, or one, it's not in any particular order, but one of the major ones they mentioned is, they began to distinguish between what? Between the mutawatir and the ahad. This was innovated by the Mu'tazila, who were upon this belief of denying Allah has attributes, denying Allah will be seen, denying Allah is above the throne. They said, because Ahlul Sunnah, when they came and they said, well, here you are, in the Sunnah it says Allah will be seen in the hereafter. In the Sunnah it says Allah laughs, Allah has the attribute of laughter. In the Sunnah it says such. And because these people were ignorant of the Sunnah, they weren't learned in the Hadith and Athar because they never took it from the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. So they were ignorant. They had no knowledge of the Hadith and Athar. So how from their point of view, how can we now refute? How can we argue with Ahlul Sunnah? And so they began to invent these false principles. So they said, these Ahad Hadith are just speculative. We can't accept speculation in the religion, because Allah prohibits dhan in the Quran. So therefore, we see that all of these ahadith you are bringing, a hadith about the ru'ya, a hadith about Allah's sifat, a hadith about Allah being above the throne, a hadith about this, a hadith about that, these are just dhanni, they're not qat'i, they're dhanni, therefore they don't provide certain knowledge, so therefore we don't accept any of this. We don't accept mutawatir. This was a false principle they brought in order to argue against Ahlul Sunnah, because in terms of hadith itself, they were ignorant and they had no knowledge. This is one example of a false principle innovated, a subsidiary false principle innovated in order to support the actual major bid'ah or the major innovation. So, mutawatir ahad, qat'i, dhanni, this is what all of this was about and why they brought it. Second example, they began to, we've already mentioned this, the usul and furu'. We already mentioned this at the beginning. They are the also ones who began to distinguish between usul and furu'. Now there's usul in the religion, and what they meant by usul, no, it's not what we mean. Belief in Allah, the angels, the books, the messengers, the last day, and whatever is found in the Kitab and the Sunnah, which is narrated by trustworthy people. You know, even if it's one person, all of that is what we accept. They then invented, there is usul and there is furu', right? So usul is what they mean by usul, that you have to rationally prove Allah exists and come to the conclusion that Allah is not a jism. That's what they mean by usul. And then they began to write about this in their books. And so now when you go to an Ash'ari and you read all their books, what they mean by usuluddin, this is what they mean. In the books of the Ash'aris and Maturidi, this is what they mean by usuluddin. Right, so this was another distinction they made, the usul and the furu', and they had other words for it, the aqliyat and the amaliyat, different ways, but the objective was still the same. A third thing that they did, another thing that they began to do, is that they took Arabic words, or words which are in the Quran, and they began to redefine them. To redefine a word with a philosophical meaning which is not known to the Arabs. Right, so for example, let me give you some example. They began to take the word wahid in Arabic. And instead of giving it the actual meaning which is in Arabic, they gave it a philosophical meaning which is taken from the books of Aristotle. So wahid to them means something which is not divisible. It can't be divided any further. This is wahid to them. Okay? So therefore to them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wahid, means he's not divisible. Right? So to the Mu'tazila means he can't have more than one attribute. And so anyway, you know what's going on here. They're trying to poison the Arabic language, right? To inject meanings into the Arabic language. So wahid now has a meaning other than what the Arabs know it to mean. Ahad has a meaning other than what the Arabs know it to mean. Right? And likewise jism, and likewise qadim, and likewise muhdath, and all these terms. So they began to inject the poisonous meanings from outside into these terms. And then when they come to you and argue, they're arguing with you with injected words, poisoned words. Right? So and this is why Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, when those innovators were trying to debate him in those debates, and they were trying to use these techniques. They were trying to say, do you say the Quran is Qadim? Or do you say Allah? You know, they were trying to use this injected poisonous terminology. The Imam Ahmad wouldn't address them, wouldn't answer them, because he knew what they were doing. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is the book and the Sunnah. Okay? So this was another methodology now, that you inject these words with foreign philosophical meanings, and you operate and you use these words with those foreign philosophical meanings, and so therefore you deceive and confuse the people. This is what these people do today as well to Ahl Sunnah. They come and say, are you saying Allah is a body? Are you saying Allah has accidents taking place in him? And they're using these words, you know, and whatever else. So this is another methodology of, and that's why the Mu'tazila, historically speaking, the Mu'tazila, when they wrote the books of Tafsir, and many of the Mu'tazila, they were writing dictionaries of Arabic, and their poison entered into those dictionaries and into their tafsirs, and they're using terms other than the terms as explained by in the Arabic language. So now so that's another approach taken by these people in order to defend that initial major bidah that they were upon. Another example that they brought is they began to say there is haqiqa and there is majaz. You know, you've heard this one. Right? Oh yes, there are words which actually mean the reality, and there are words which are just allegorical, metaphorical. So therefore, these verses you are bringing, this is how they were saying to Ahl Sunnah, these verses you are bringing, that Allah is above the throne, and Allah made istiwa, and Allah will, you know, Allah laughs at, and all the other narrations that we find which mention these attributes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are just majazi. They're not haqiqi, they're majaz. They're metaphorical, they're allegorical, and that's not really what's meant. Right? So they made this distinction between the haqiqa and the majaz as another way to argue against Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah and argue against the Imams of the Salaf. And this distinction is not known to any of the Sahaba or the Tabi'een to distinguish in the language between haqiqa and majaz. It was an invention of the people of Ilmul Kalam, and invented it in order to fight Ahlus Sunnah. Another example to illustrate how they brought other innovations is ta'wil. Ta'wil, everybody, we know ta'wil. Why did they bring ta'wil? For the same reason. To try to, you know, explain away those narrations in or those verses in the Quran or those narrations in the Sunnah that mention Allah's attributes, and they began to make ta'wil. They began to say, well, actually, no, this word can also have another meaning in the language, and it means this, and it means this, and it means that. So again, we understand what the objective behind this actually is. The objective behind it is to support that original bid'ah that they actually are all building their creed upon. Another example, I mean, there are many examples that we can give, but these are some of the major ones. And just to be, because we're short on time, the point that we want to take from this, because I want to end this section now, the point that we want to take from this is look at how we have an initial bid'ah, the original bid'ah, yarhamukullah, we have initial bid'ah, and then around this bid'ah, because these people clearly are not able to support the bid'ah from the book and the sunnah, they have to invent principles. They have to invent principles by which they fight and clash against what is found in the Quran and the sunnah. So with this background, we're going to, so all of this is what? Kalam. This is ilmul kalam. This is the poison of ilmul kalam. So now we're going to move to the 20th century, or we're going to move, inshallah, on through the centuries until we come to the 20th century. So basically, we have to rush through this, inshallah. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he mentions in one of his books, he explains the reason why the Umayyad dynasty was destroyed. The Umayyad dynasty, the Umayyads, that was the first dynasty that ruled over the Muslims, the very first one. And after them was the Abbasid dynasty. The Abbasid dynasty came around 120, 130 Hijrah. But the first series of the Umayyad dynasty from Muawiyah and then after him, that is what we refer to as the Umayyad dynasty. Ibn Taymiyyah mentions that the reason why they were destroyed, or the reason why it terminated, why it finished, is because the last of the rulers of that dynasty, called Marwan al-Himar, he adopted the statement of Ja'ad bin Dirham. He adopted the belief and the statement of Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham. Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, who said, Allah will not be seen, Allah is not above the throne, Allah does not have any attributes, Allah does not speak. This is what Ja'ad bin Dirham brought into the Ummah. So when this ruler, he adopted this belief, Ibn Taymiyyah says that was the reason for the downfall and for the termination of the Umayyad dynasty. So this indicates to us, and we know this in a general sense as well, that innovations are the cause of the destruction of the Ummah. And likewise sins. Shubuhat and Shahawat. We have two things. We have Shubuhat. Shubuhat are the doubts. Doubts, innovations, desires, misconceptions in matters of knowledge and belief. And the Shahawat, people following their lusts and desires, committing sin, disobedience, disobeying Allah. These two things are what destroy nations. So what we see when we look at the Muslim Ummah as a whole, and we see what happened to it, we see in the first century, the four major groups of innovation, the Khawarij, Rafida, Murjiya, Qadariya. Then we see the poison of Ilmul Kalam, the Jahmiyyah come along, and after them the Mu'tazila, the Qullabiyyah, the Ash'ariyyah, Maturidiyyah. Then also we have another element, which is Tasawwuf in Basra, and from the east, coming from the east, this mysticism, whatever else, which actually came from the Buddhists, because in where most of the Sufis came from, it's a place called Balkh, like towards Afghanistan, that region, in that time. And all the people there were Buddhists. And many of those people who came from Balkh, they were influenced by that Buddhism, and they made it into Tasawwuf. That's where it actually has its origins. So this movement began to emerge, and it came, initially it was something very light, and then it, you know, morphed, and it became great misguidance. Then likewise you had the Batiniyya, those people who came, they mixed Shiism with Greek philosophy, and they said that the Quran and this is just for the common people to help them live moral lives, you know. And prophets just came and they just were good at imagining things and telling lies, and they just told lies, you know. And they did something good, but they told lies just to help the people have a meaningful moral life, and that's what prophets are. And the Quran is just, you know, it's just something for the common people because they don't know the realities. But we, you know, to us there is the zahir and the batin, and there is the haqiqah, and there is the, you know. So these people came along as well, and they ascribed to Islam, and they entered the Ummah as well. So we see that all of this effect, you think that this is going to come into the Ummah and there's not going to be any implication upon the Ummah in terms of, you know, the Allah honoring and so on and so forth? Of course not. And for that reason, we saw a decline in the Muslim nation from the second, third, fourth, fifth, and it continued and continued. And all those tribulations that came afterwards, the Mongols, and then, you know, all of these tribulations, this is how we see that the scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah, this is how they explain that all of these tribulations are equivalent to the shubuhat and the shahawat, the equivalent. And that's how we understand what is taking place in the Ummah. And then we reach, obviously, the period from 200-300 years ago when we have colonialism and we have the European powers, the French, the Spanish, the British and whatever. This is the era of colonialism. And this is when these nations came and they went into mainly the Muslim countries, into Egypt and the India and all those other countries. They began to colonize those countries, take their riches, kill the people, dominate them economically, put all sorts of, you know, economic trade things in place, whatever else. All of that, how do we understand that to be, that this is a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because the Muslims are far, far, far away from the Book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Messenger. They are not upon the Aqeedah that Muhammad, Sallam, that he brought. And so we see we come to a situation where basically the Ummah is oppressed, and the Muslims are oppressed, and their nations are colonized, and their wealth is taken, and so on and so forth. And likewise, they have rulers placed upon them who oppress them. All of this is from the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how Allah operates in His creation, that when people have shahawat and shubuhat, then these are some of the symptoms, and all of this is Allah honoring and humiliating and punishing and whatever else. So now, before we continue, there is a quick message of Vauxhall Astra E06ZKX, if you could inshallah remove that as quickly as possible. A Vauxhall Astra E006ZKX, I believe. So now we come to a situation where we now come to the 20th century, and we see the Ottoman Empire, it falls, it is destroyed and ended. And the Ottoman Empire was a Sufi, Maturidi, Hanafi state, which had with it many, you know, it had enmity towards the people of Tawheed and the Sunnah, but it was a Sufi, Maturidi state. And that, you know, fell. And when it fell, we are in a time in the 20th century where certain individuals appear. So now these names are familiar to you. You have people like Hassan al-Banna. You have people like Sayyid Qutb. You have people like Hassan Taqiyuddin Nabahani, Maududi. All these people are present roughly around at the same time. In that same time period, one of the major ideas that was present, was this idea of socialism and communism. Socialism and communism. Because in the century before, in the 1900s, there were, you know, this Marxism and socialism, and what they were doing is that basically in Europe and in Russia, they basically were saying that basically, look, these rich people, they've taken all the money. And when capital money, is gathered together in the hands of a few, this is when oppression takes place. And so what we've got to do is we've got to remove these old kings and rulers and these families who've been ruling Europe for, you know, centuries and centuries, who own all the wealth. We need to get rid of these people. And until we get rid of these people, there will be no social justice. Right? So they began to... So this was their theory of how oppression takes place. That money and capital, money, wealth, is concentrated in the hands of a few, right? And so this is what they meant by socialism. Socialism means that everything should be distributed equally to everybody, right? So these were the things that they were writing in their books, Marx, Karl Marx, Engels, and these people. And behind these ideologies, they put into effect revolutions. So there was the French Revolution in the beginning of the 18th century. Then they had many other revolutions in the different European nations. Then they had the Russian Revolution at the beginning of the 20th century. So all of this was taking place.
And that was the main idea and one of the main philosophies and ideas that was circulating in that time. So along come these people, Hassan al-Banna, Maududi, Qutb, Taqiyuddin al-Nabahani, and all of these people, and there's actually more than them, there are many more others, all of these people, what they did, is they took the essential idea, the general idea. The general idea is that basically we are living under social injustice, and there's no Sharia being ruled, and the rulers are corrupt, and the only way to really change the situation is if we basically mobilize the masses. Let's mobilize all of the masses together and bring them together, and so we have strength and force, and let's march forward and let's establish social justice. Right? This idea is what's in their books. This is essentially where they're really coming from. And so they imported these ideas from Russian Marxism, socialism, communism, and this is where this whole idea of the Jama'a and the Hizb and the party, this is where all this comes from in the 20th century. All of it is coming from socialist party politics. That's where it's all coming from. So basically, now, what are the two major slogans that were innovated by these people? Remember we said about the people of Kalam, Ilm al-Kalam? They said, Allah is not a jism. And around this, they began to invent all these false principles. Haqiqi, Majaz, Mutawatir, Ahad, Dhanni, Qat'i, all these things were used to support that bid'ah. So now in the 20th century, these people are affected by fikr. This is fikr now. Because socialism, communism, Marxism, this is ideology. Right? Islam is wahi. There's no fikr in Islam. Just like Islam, there's no kalam in Islam. Islam is wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no kalam. There is no fikr. There is no ra'i, opinion. There is no dhawq. There is no like taste from your own, what you taste and what you feel and, you know, spiritually, and, you know, therefore you innovate worship based upon your taste. There's none of this. Islam is wahi. It is revelation. So, just like kalam is not from Islam, this fikr that these individuals that they brought or that they were affected by, they brought this fikr, and they basically, there were two slogans now. So Ilm al-Kalam had one major slogan, Allah is not a jism. Around that was built an infrastructure and a framework. Now in the 20th century, we have two major slogans. Right? One of them is Jahiliya. One of them is Jahiliya. And the other one is the principle of Ta'awun, which was brought by Hassan al-Banna. Right? So let's explain these two principles. The first one now, as a result of this fikr and whatever else, and the combination of other things, is that we are living in a state of absolute Jahiliya. Jahiliya, just like or even worse than the Jahiliya before Islam. Why? Because there is no rule of Islam from the top down. And so when there is no rule from the top down, there's no rulership, there's no state, this means that we are living in kufr and Jahiliya, and all of the Muslims are sinful. And so this idea was really taken by Sayyid Qutb and developed more fully by Sayyid Qutb. And so from this initial slogan of Jahiliya, there are many other things that come from this and many other shubuhat that come from this. Like, for example, Al-Hakimiyya. This term Al-Hakimiyya derived from that. And likewise, all of the other shubuhat about takfir and jihad and obedience to the ruler and whatever else, and all of these, you know, misconceptions, all of that stems from this idea of Sayyid Qutb, who developed this idea of Jahiliya. So he said, every single Muslim on the face of this earth, there is no Muslim. Everyone is a kafir, apart from obviously me and those few people who are with me. This is essentially what he was saying. That anyone who doesn't believe in my aqidah, then he's an apostate and a kafir. Even the muadhin who makes the adhan, he is the most sinful and the most disbelieving of people, because he pronounces that which he doesn't even act upon, doesn't even understand. These are his words in his books. And he made takfir of the entire Muslim ummah, built upon this idea or this notion that Islam is only when there is social justice and there is the Sharia established. This is not true. And likewise, he began to write certain books, Social Justice in Islam. You can clearly see the communism and Marxism in that. And he began to attack some of the Sahaba, like Uthman bin Affan, and Muawiyah, and Amr bin al-As. And he began to attack them through this communist social poison, because again, they were in charge. They were in charge of the Baytul Mal and whatever else. And so he brought this poison and this filth, and he began to speak about those companions on account of that communist Marxist understanding. This is why Mahmoud Shakir, the Egyptian scholar, in 1952, he wrote 5 articles refuting this man in the Egyptian newspapers. 5 articles. And in one of those articles, he makes a very important phrase or a statement. He says, how can this man, meaning Sayyid Qutb, claiming to work for Islam and writing as he claims in defense of Islam, yet we see in his heart all of the enmity and the hatred of the Western philosophies being manifested towards the companions of Allah's Messenger, right? Because Sayyid Qutb, because being affected by these communist ideas, he began to interpret Islamic history by way of those communist ideas. As a result, he spoke ill of Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu, and Muawiyah, and Amr bin al-As, and Abu Sufyan, and Hind radiallahu anhu. In fact, he negated Islam from them. Okay? So anyway, the point being that this is one angle that was innovated, and then they began to build all of the shubuhat around this innovation. Just like the Ahlul Kalam, they did what they did. So now these people began to raise doubts about the rulers and obeying them and takfir of them, and likewise, you know, how to advise them and principles to do with takfir and iqamatul hujjah and excuse of ignorance, and likewise what is jihad, whatever else. All of the shubhat now came, and they began to distort aspects of the sunnah in order to support this general, you know, idea or this innovation. But anyway, this is not really the point that we want to focus upon. We want to focus upon the second issue, which is what Hasan al-Banna brought. This is really where we're leading towards. So Hasan al-Banna, he came, and what was his principle? What was his slogan? The slogan is, نَتَعَاوَنُ فِيمَا اتَّفَقْنَا عَلَيْهِ وَيَعْذِرُ بَعْدُنَا بَعْدًا فِيمَا اخْتَلَفْنَا فِيهِ. This principle is that let us cooperate with each other in that which we agree upon, and let us pardon and forgive each other in that which we disagree. Now this statement, they call it the golden statement, Al-Qaeda Al-Zahabiyya. This is what they say, the Ikhwan Al-Muslimin. This is Al-Qaeda Al-Zahabiyya. This is the golden principle. It's not the golden principle, rather it is the most filthiest vile principle in the history of Islam. And you will understand why it is the most filthiest vile principle in the history of Islam. Because what this principle is really saying, because remember we said earlier on that in Islam, Islam came to distinguish between truth and falsehood. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the whole Quran is about exposing and refuting falsehood. And it refutes people by name, and it refutes groups, it refutes Fir'aun and Haman, and it speaks about the Yahud and the Nasara, and it speaks about the Munafiqin, it speaks about many people. Verses are revealed to do with specific people. Right? The whole Quran is to refute falsehood, to establish the truth, and to refute the people of falsehood, and to aid and support the people of truth. The whole Quran is like that. Tawheed or Shirk, Kufr or Iman, Bidah or Sunnah, obedience or disobedience. The whole Quran is a criterion between haqq and batil. Now when you come along and you say, let us agree with each other in that which we, let us cooperate, make ta'awun, in that which we agree, and let us pardon each other in that which we disagree. What now does this mean? This means that now in a single swipe, you have basically abolished, you've completely invalidated the whole issue of enjoining the truth and forbidding the evil, and establishing the truth and exposing falsehood. Because what this man, what he meant, Hasan al-Banna, what he meant by this is he said, what is the most common thing that everyone agrees upon? Everyone says La ilaha illallah. So as long as anyone says La ilaha illallah, that's what we agree upon, then we can work with each other in anything. And as for everything else, then let us pardon each other. We don't need to get into these differences and difficulties. Let's leave all that and pardon each other. To prove that this is what he meant, he used to travel to Iran. He used to go and meet with the Iranian Ayatollahs of the time. And he used to write in his book saying that the Sunnah and the Shia are the same. Rather, they are both upon naqa. They're both upon purity. Right? This is what he used to write in his books. But look at the wider picture. What's really going on? What's really going on is that this principle is all to do with gathering bodies. That's what it's to do with. Let's remove all of the apparent differences. Let's not argue and fight against each other. You can be a Jahmi, you can be a Mu'tazili, you can be an Ashari, you can be a Sufi, you can be a Batini, you can be a Rafidi, whatever. All of us say La ilaha illallah. That's a common denominator. So now, let's cooperate on that basis. As for everything else, you say Allah has no attributes, you say Allah has attributes, you say the Sahaba are kuffar, you say the Sahaba are not kuffar, all of that is irrelevant. Let's not get into that. Let's just all come together, right? So you see the socialist, Marxist, communist element coming, because what the aim is to gather all of the bodies, because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to mimic Russian communism and the Marxism, socialism of the, you know, of the revolutions of the Europeans in the 19th century. They want to do the same. They want to mobilize all the people together, have one big, great, massive lump of people, and then march on and to establish, as they claim, the rule and social justice and whatever else. And all of this is utter misguidance, because this is not how the rule of Allah operates in His creation. There are rules in Allah's creation as to how things work. They've become affected by the materialist, socialist, Marxist poison of trying to explain how and why are people oppressed, how and why there is social injustice. They've become poisoned by that, and they think that it's to do with rulers and topping the rulers and whatever else. They don't understand that in the Quran and in the Sunnah, Allah has explained the rules that operate in His creation. So we don't have time to go into that, because there are some ahadith and some ayat in the Quran that we can go through. But basically, we know in general that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has rules that operate in His creation. And those rules are such that when the people are upon Tawheed and Iman and the Sunnah, they will be given victory and strength. And when they turn to shirk and ma'siyah and innovation, that they will be made to taste from Allah's punishment. And likewise, there are some specific things mentioned that when they, for example, cheat in the weights and measures, there is a hadith, reports of Abdullah bin Umar, where it mentions five, you know this hadith, that there are five things that you should be aware of. The Messenger said that there are five things, O gathering of the Muhajireen, that I seek refuge, that you should be, you know, that you should reach them. And so the Messenger explained what each of them were, what they were. I mentioned very briefly that whenever people commit open fornication, open lewdness, then there will be diseases that will come to them that their forefathers never ever witnessed before. Number two, that when the people cheat in the weights and measures, you start cheating in the weights and measures, then he says, the Messenger said, وَلَمْ يَنْقُصُ الْمِكْيَالُ وَالْمِيزَانَ إِلَّا أُخِذُوا بِالسِّنِينَ وَشِدَّةِ الْمَؤُونَ وَجَوْرِ السُّلْطَانِ عَلَيْهِمْ. That whenever they cheat in the weights and measures, then they will be taken by years of hardship, shortage of provisions and food, and the tyranny of the ruler upon them. Right? So we, from Wahi, this is what Wahi tells us, that a tyrannical ruler is because the people, the subjects, are doing something funny. They are cheating in the weights and measures. Right? This is Allah's rule in the creation. Right? This is Wahi. As for Fikr, this is what all these groups in the 20th century operate upon. They're operating upon this Fikr that they took from the non-Muslims. Just like the Ahlul Kalam took the poison of Kalam from the Jews, Christians, Sabaeans, Greeks, and they began to speak about Allah with that Kalam. This is the same thing that's happened with Hasan al-Banna, Maududi, Qutb, Nabahani, and all these people, because that's what they were really trying to do. Gather all these people together to try to change the social situation. Little do they know. And remember, at the same time, Hasan al-Banna is someone who visits the graves, and you know, he has statements of, you know, he was a Sufi. And so in Egypt, historically speaking, in Egypt, the Batiniyya, we spoke of them before, the Batiniyya were the ones who took control of Egypt in the 4th century after Hijrah. They're the ones who built Cairo, they built the city of Cairo, whatever else, and they're the ones who brought grave worship into that area. They brought grave worship, they brought Shiism and grave worship, they're the ones who brought it into the Ummah. And since that time, Egypt has never been free from these tombs that are worshipped besides Allah. The grave of Badawi, the grave of Sinjar, the grave of Tusuki. Every year, 2 million people travel over land and sea, you know, and they travel to a place called Tanta left it. They traveled to Tanta. There is the grave of Ahmad al-Badawi. He was some deviant Sufi from many centuries back. And they go there and they worship him besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's an idol being worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then this man comes along, Hassan al-Banna, and there is shirk in that nation, and he wants to gather the people together in order to establish social justice. Right? So you see all of this fikr that's affecting. But anyway, the point that we're making then is that he came along and he said that let us pardon each other in that which we disagree, and let us cooperate in that which we agree. What is the implication of this? The implication of this, that you do not speak about batil, full stop. There's no speech about batil, full stop. Because now everyone has the common denominator, la ilaha illallah. Right? After this, there's no speech. Everyone, we can cooperate. So whether this one says by la ilaha illallah, Allah is in every place, whether that one says La ilaha illallah means Allah has no attributes, whether that one says La ilaha illallah is Allah is the doer of every action, no one acts except for, you know, it makes no difference. Right? We can cooperate, we can work together and whatever else. Okay. So now what began to happen is in the early 20th century this whole idea of party politics came to be. Right? So now we have the party politics. Let's gather together, and the wala wal bara is now not upon the aqeedah. We don't now love and hate based upon why? Because this principle has destroyed wala wal bara. It has utterly annihilated the basis of al wala wal bara. We love and we hate as Muslims based upon our belief. So whoever believes the belief of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Salaf, then we have wala towards him. Whoever doesn't, then we have bara'a from him. So this principle destroys this whole principle of al wala wal bara. So now party politics, the Jama'ah, the Hizb, now everyone can come, the Rafidi can be a part of it, the Sufi, the Jahmi, the Mu'tazi, the Ash'ari, and so now the Wala, where's the Wala wal Bara? There is no Wala wal Bara. There is no love and hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Love and hate now is based upon the party's goals, the party's objectives, the party's, you know, the goal that it has. Okay, so now this brought the vilest, filthiest type of innovation that you can imagine, because think about it. Think about it like this. Sometimes you can have a bid'ah, which in and of itself is utter complete misguidance and kufr. Right? But the impact that it might have might not be as dangerous as another innovation, which in the content of it is not bad, but in the effect of it is really evil. Let me explain to you what I mean. Imagine a person comes along, one individual, he says, I believe the Qur'an is created. No doubt, to say the Qur'an is created is kufr. This is a belief of kufr. Right? But, if you compare the damage of that idea that this individual holds, compared to the damage by a principle like the principle of Hassan al-Banna, right, which the principle itself isn't, obviously it's not kufr. It's not as evil as saying that Allah's, you know, speech is created. But when you look at the implication of that principle and of that innovation, because what you're saying now is that everyone can come together, there is no wala wal bara, there is no refuting, there's no refutation, there's no distinguish between haq and batil. Now what you've done is that you've opened up the door, you've opened up the dam. You've destroyed the dam, you've opened up the door. Now every single vile mubtadi, the Jahmi who says Allah's speech is created, Allah is not above the throne, Allah is everywhere, now the door is open for him. The Mu'tazili who says Allah has no attributes, the door is open for him. The Rafidi who says all the Sahaba were kuffar, the door is open for him. And who says the Quran is, you know, 2/3 missing, or whatever they say, 1/3 missing. And, you know, now you open the door for every single mubtadi to come and to say whatever he wants to say. Why? Because now there is no refuting batil, because we cooperate in that which we agree, and we excuse each other in that which we disagree. Right? So the actual damage of that innovation is far more evil than maybe an individual holding an innovation which in itself might be kufr. So we have to understand that point, to understand that this is an evil, evil innovation. There is no innovation in the history of Islam that has brought damage to the deen of Islam with the likes of this false evil principle. When you look at the implications of this principle. Okay, now, keep in mind what we said before about the Ahlul Kalam, The Ahlul Kalam came, it made an innovation, then it came in waves, and it began to change and whatever else. The same thing happening here. So when these people came, Hasan al-Banna, Sayyid Qutb, Nabahani, Maududi, and they brought all this party politics into Islam, they destroyed the notion of al-wala wal-bara, and they were essentially affected by communism, Marxism, and revolutions, and whatever else, right, these materialist philosophies. There was different waves of people who came, and just like, as we said, the Jahmiyyah, the Mu'tazila took Ilm al-Kalam from the Jahmiyyah, and then the Kullabiyyah took it from the Mu'tazila, and it was passed on. Then in the same way, in the 20th century, we see people inheriting from each other, and then trying to change the bidah slightly, and to reword it, and to make it slightly different, but it's saying the same thing, right? So we see that these people, Hasan al-Banna, 40s, 50s, 60s, these people were present. And then there was another generation that came along. And this generation, they came along, they were reading the books of these people. They were reading the books of, you know, Qutb, Maududi, Banna, and these people. And they were affected by that fikr. And then when the ulama came along, the scholars like Sheikh Ibn Baz, and Sheikh Al-Albani, and Sheikh Ibn Al-Faymin, and many of the ulama, and these scholars began to note and say that these people, Hasan al-Banna was a Sufi, Sayyid Qutb was a Khariji, Takfiri, and you know these people, such and such, and they saw that these individuals were being attacked, were being spoken of, and that their ideas, their books, the ideological books, where all of this Takfir and revolution and working in a Jama'ah and party politics and gathering the people together and whatever else, that this is their books were the springboard for those ideas. So when they saw that these scholars were being criticized and spoken of, then they came along and they began to bring new innovations and false innovations in order to defend that original bidah. So now, we have some names, people like Salman al-Awda, Abdul Rahman, Abdul Khaliq. These people, these names you are familiar with, Salman al-Awda and Abdul Rahman, Abdul Khaliq. So these individuals came along, and we see that they began to write certain books in which they began to propound certain ideas. Began to write down certain ideas. What are these ideas? Let's go through them one by one. First idea is, you probably have heard this word, al-muwazana. Many of you will probably have heard this word, al-muwazana. Al-muwazana means to counterbalance. And what they meant by this is, they meant to say, this is a false principle they introduced. They said that whenever you criticize or refute anyone, then you have to mention his good points as well, so that you don't oppress him, you don't wrong him. Right? So al-muwazana. Why did they bring this principle? They brought this principle because they didn't want their figureheads and their leaders, whose books they were nurturing the youth upon, to be, you know, to fall in the eyes of the people. So they brought this principle. Okay, if you're going to speak about Sayyid Qutb, mention his good points as well. If you're going to speak about Hasan al-Banna, mention his good points as well. If you're going to speak about this person, mention his good points as well. This principle is batil, is false. This principle has absolutely no basis in the manhaj of Ahlul Sunnah. Rather, when we look in all the books of hadith, we look in the books of the Sunnah, we don't see the scholars saying, yes, so-and-so is a Jahmi, but you know, he's at Salatul Fajr every morning on time, and he's so generous and he gives charity and he's this, whatever. Do you see that in any of the books of hadith of the Sunnah? No. This is batil, because the aim is to refute an individual so the people can beware of his evil. Not that you start making excuses and just call to him by, you know, mentioning his piety and right, whatever else. No. This manhaj is false. But they invented this principle. Why? Because they saw that their figureheads were being spoken of. Sayyid Qutb is a Jahmi, Rafidi, Mu'tazili, Takfiri, Khariji, speaks with Ittihad, speaks with a bit of the Jabr. And they're falling in the eyes of people. Let's quickly come along and let's quickly, you know, invent a principle to defend these individuals. Al-Muwazana. You know, if you're going to criticize them, mention the good points as well. So all of the scholars in that time, the scholars, you know their statements, Ibn Baz, Al-Albani, Ibn Uthaymeen, they annihilated this principle. They destroyed it. They spoke against it. They destroyed it. Now another principle, along comes Salman al-Awda. Salman al-Awda, he comes along and he says, Now, this is another false principle. He wrote a book called Al-Ghuraba. In this book, he claimed that Al-Firqatu Najiya and Al-Ta'ifatu Al-Mansura, that these are two separate groups. And that the Ta'ifatu Al-Mansura, the group which is aided by Allah, is just like the cream of the cream, the most pious, righteous cream of the cream, people of Hadith who are, you know, aided and supported, whatever. And as for Firqatu Najiya, that is a more broad group into which there is Ikhwan and Tabligh and Hizbut Tahrir and whatever else. Right? He distinguished between these two in order to allow him to enter the groups of Bid'ah into Al-Firqatu Najiya. Right? What's the difference between this and between what Hassan al-Banna was saying? Nothing. It's just that he's changed the angle and the label and the way in which he's trying to present the same idea. Nothing's really changed. Right? Because they're upon the same manhaj. Gather all the people together and we're going to make a revolution and topple the rulers. Right? The typical Marxist, communist, you know, way of claiming to bring about social justice. Right? So, but this bid'ah he brought and he distinguished it for this reason. And this is why Sheikh Rabi ibn Hadi wrote a book and he refuted this false principle and established that all of these names are just one group. Al-Ghuraba, Firqatu Najiya, Ta'ifatu al-Mansura. All these names that we see, Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. It's all one group, which is whoever is upon the Aqidah and the Manhaj of the Salaf, and they cling to that. And they make Wala wal Bara upon that. That is who is the Firqatu Najiya, and Ta'ifatu al-Mansura, and Al-Ghuraba, and so on and so forth. But look at how these people are being very deceptive. They come, they bring labels and terms, inject false meanings into them, just like Ahlul Kalam did at the beginning, and then start using amongst the people, writing books and spreading amongst the people, to give the impression that yes, Ikhwan, Tabligh, Hizbut Tahrir, whatever, they're broadly speaking from Al-Firqatu Najiya, so therefore we can work with them, we can make ta'awun with them. Why? Because the aim is to bring together numbers, large numbers, for another objective. Third one, Abdurrahman Abdul Khaliq, he came along. He's upon the same manhaj as those people, reading their books. So he came and he brought another slogan. Ta'addadul jama'at, the multiplicity of groups. So what was he saying? He was writing in his books, yes, the presence of many groups is something good and positive, and it produces competition between the people for dawah. So, you know, the Ikhwan and the Tabligh and the Hizbut Tahrir, it's a healthy environment where each group competes in dawah, and this competition is a good thing. Right, this is the nonsense he's writing in his books. Because he's upon the same manhaj, he's upon the same hakimiyya, jahiliyya, takfir, revolution, whatever else, he's upon the same thing. So then he wrote this, then he began to propound these ideas, multiplicity of groups. And so this is why Shaykh Rabi ibn Hadi, hafizahullah, he demolished and annihilated this man's falsehood, and he wrote a book, and the book was called Al-Jama'atun Wahida, one jama'ah. La jama'at, not many groups. Sirat wahid, la asharat, one path, not many paths. Because this is a haq. There is only one path in Islam, that is the line that the messenger drew in the sand. And he said, this is the path of Allah. And he drew lines to the left and the right, and he said that these are subul, that take away from the path, at the end of which is a shaitan. There's only one path in Islam. And so this man, this mubtadi, this Abdurrahman al-Khaliq, he began to propound this innovation. And so, really, what is the aim? What is the purpose behind? So we had the first wave, Hassan al-Banna and his principle, let's cooperate in everything that we agree and pardon each other that we disagree. This meant to invalidate the refutation of falsehood. This is abolition. We abolished refuting, you know, speaking about falsehood. Now, when these people came, what they tried to do is they tried to neutralize the speech against individuals and groups. To neutralize. Right? By way of al-mawazana and whatever else. So now, okay, we accept that they're going to be spoken against, but let's limit the damage. Let's start saying things like, yes, if you're going to criticize someone, mention his good points as well. Yes, these jama'at, they have some mistakes, but they have good as well. It's a positive thing, whatever. Right? So the aim now is to try to just neutralize the criticism and try to limit the damage and limit the harm and whatever else, and you know, so that the goal of the jama'ah can continue and we can continue in the manhaj that we're upon or whatever else. This is the second wave now, on the second level. And likewise, they had another statement. Adnan Arur is another one of them. Adnan Arur, this Mubtadi' from Kuwait. And he began to say another principle, Nusahih wala nujarrih. Nusahih wala nujarrih. That we correct the mistake, but we don't disparage. We don't, you know, criticize. Right? So someone might come along and say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in every place. So we correct the mistake. No, Allah is not in every place. Allah is above the throne. But we don't disparage. We don't say this man is a Jahmi. This man is a caller to the belief of the Ittihadis, Hululis. But we just correct the mistake. You see, the intent is the same all along. To limit the damage, or to try and, you know, to avoid distinguishing between haqq and batil, so that we can continue building large numbers in our group, in our party, so we can then mobilize them to a revolution, or go through democracy, or go through voting and elections, so that we can basically establish the hukuma like that. This is what the objective is behind all these principles, to defend and to protect that objective and that goal and that methodology. So nusahih wala nujarrih. So therefore, okay, correct the mistakes of Sayyid Qutb, correct his mistakes, mention yes there's ta'wil and whatever, but don't disparage, don't speak ill of him. Again, this is the same thing, same principle, but worded in a slightly different way. So now this is the second level of people. We have Hassan al-Banna and all his party politics, and then we have the second level of people who've come and they brought some other principles, just like the Ahlul Kalam brought other principles. And now we have a third level of people. This is now the third level of people who are present in our time today, who are bringing all this confusion and this fitna amongst the Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And these individuals, like Abu al-Hasan al-Ma'aribi and Ali Hassan al-Halabi and other than them, what we notice about all of these people is when we look at their behavior and their action, we see these people are mixing with the takfiris. These people are taking money from these jama'at who are upon this fikr, like Ihya' Turath. They're taking money from them, they're working with them, they're cooperating with them. and so what they're doing, they now bring another level of even more complex, sophisticated principles, all of which have the same objective. So what did these people come with? What these people came with, we'll give you an example. One of these examples is, one of the greatest of the examples that they brought is to make the condition that before you speak about anyone, there must be a unanimous consensus amongst all of the scholars. This is the one that Ali Hassan al-Halabi brings along. Ishtiratul ijma'. There must be ijma'. This is a false, futile principle. That basically, before we can declare someone to be misguided, every single alim in the dunya has to be united and have consensus. This has never existed in the whole of history. If you want to apply this principle, then this means you have to reject the takfir of dozens and dozens of scholars that was made against Ibn Arabi. Ibn al-Arabi, the one who claimed that he is the Lord, you know, the one who believed in Ittihad and Hulul, and the one who claimed that he is Allah, whatever. The ulama made takfir of that individual, Ibn Hajar. And many, many scores of scholars made takfir of this individual. But there were other scholars who didn't make takfir of him. And they actually defended him. And they said, no, he didn't mean such and such, he meant something else. No, you didn't. You misunderstood this, he meant something else. There were some scholars who didn't agree with the takfir. So now, are we now going to rewrite the whole of history? We're going to rewrite the whole of 1400 years of all of the books that were written by the scholars? Because this principle invented by Ali Hassan al-Halabi means that all of them were totally wrong, and they were unjust to all those people, because there wasn't ijma' amongst the salaf, amongst the scholars in the time. This is evil. This is undermining the entire body and history of what Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah were upon and what they stood for. It undermines everything. That when you claim that yes, we have to have consensus amongst every alim before we declare someone to be misguided or astray. This undermines the entire religion. So, but this is a principle, another principle these people have invented. Why? To justify their own form of giving da'wah. To justify the people they're keeping company with the takfiris, like Maghrawi, and the Hizbis whom they're taking money from Kuwait and other places, like Ihya' Turath, to justify that, to continue that, you know, behavior and that way. Another principle they brought, that these people are bringing, is they say that a principle called At-Tathabbut. At-Tathabbut. All these principles sound really good. They sound really good and alluring. At-Tathabbut means, yes, I'm going to make verification. I'm going to verify for myself. This sounds all good. Just like when a Jahmi says, Allah is not a jism. It sounds very good. Allah can't be a body. Allah is not, you know, confined in space. It sounds good. It sounds beautiful and alluring. But it's, you know, and in the same way these people come with these slogans, yes, we make tathabbut, we make a verification. What do they mean by this? They mean by this, that when an alim comes, for example, and he says, in the book of Sayyid Qutb, in book so-and-so and page so-and-so, he says such and such about Muawiyah and Amr bin al-As, whatever, and he speaks ill of them, and so the scholar, you know, brings proof and evidence and he warns from the, you know, books and whatever else. These people, what these people mean is they say to everybody, you have to make tathabbut. Don't just take the word of this alim. You know, you would be sinful if you just took it like that. Rather go and make tathabbut for yourself. What they're trying to do is they're trying to promote people to not take the advice and the guidance of the ulama. Right? That's what they're really trying to do. With these slogans that seem to be nice and seem to be good, make tathabbut. First of all, does everyone have the knowledge and the understanding to be able to identify that this is the bidah, for example, the bidah of Jabr in the books of Sayyid Qutb, or that this is the bidah of Hulul or Ittihad in the books of Sayyid Qutb? Has every individual got that knowledge and understanding to make that determination for himself? Of course he hasn't. Not everybody has that. So you see that this really is an evil principle. And what they mean by this is they mean by this to make the people bold and feel as if they can challenge the rulings of the ulama and the guidance of the ulama. And to, you know, and the aim, again, as we said all along, is the aim behind all of this is to stop the criticism of their figureheads and to stop the books of their figureheads from being refuted and warned against. Why? Because they want to gather numbers. So this is another example of one of their false principles, At-Tathabbut. Another principle invented by Abul Hasan al-Ma'ribi, which follows that same history and the same objective, is one that he called Al-Mujmal wal-Mufassal. Al-Mujmal wal-Mufassal. And what this means, to give you an illustration of what this means, the falsehood of this principle, he means by this, let's say someone comes along, likes it, we'll give the same, because this is the actual example he was applying it to. But let's say someone comes along and he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in everything and in every place. There's no reality except Allah's reality. There's only one reality, which is Allah. Everything we see is simply an extension from Allah himself. This is the bid'ah of Ittihad and Hulul, the unity of existence. So Sayyid Qutb wrote this in some of his books. Okay, now, this man comes along, because remember the aim is to defend these individuals, so he brought this principle, Al-Mujmal wal-Mufassal. What does he mean by this? It means that if someone comes along and makes a statement that is seen to be wrong, then you have to go to all of his other statements, right, his specific statements, so that you don't oppress him, so that you don't wrong him, so that you find that maybe somewhere else he's made a clarification, and so therefore you don't actually wrong him and accuse him of something that he's not actually said. But what he really means by this principle is to defend the falsehood that these people fell into. Let me give you an example. Let's say we have an individual. He stands and he says, I believe that Uthman is such and such, and Muawiyah is such and such, and they are evil people, and they use deception, trickery, and whatever else. Okay, now he's made this statement, right? This statement. Now let's say, in another place, he might have said, oh yes, the Sahaba are very, you know, the Sahaba are good, and Muawiyah was a good man, and Uthman was a good righteous man, used to give plenty of charity, whatever else. Now, are we allowed to excuse what he said in the first instance, just because somewhere else or in another occasion he might have praised Uthman, or he might have praised Muawiyah? Does this now excuse that thing which he said? Does it excuse him? Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. Rather, that thing which he said is batil, is falsehood, and it has to be exposed and refuted and warned and criticized. Okay? But this is exactly what he meant. What he meant by this is, again, to protect these individuals, protect these innovators, protect them from being refuted and warned and spoken against by way of these false, futile principles. So anyway, we see that this now is the third wave or the third level. These individuals, Ma'arabi and Halabi and Abdul Malik al-Ramadani, that they are bringing another extension and another level of that sophistication, as we said, where the aim is to try to, you know, defend what they are upon, of making wala with a mubtadi'a and making bara from Ahlul Sunnah, and defending the Hizbiyyin, whom the scholars have refuted, and making mockery and attacking the Salafiyyin. We see that these people are inventing these principles in order to defend that kind of that dawah and that behavior that they are upon. So this brings us really to an end, inshallah, to our presentation today. And it's really to explain to you that when we look, historically speaking, at, you know, the innovation which appeared in the Ummah, we see many strong parallels. We see that the way that the Mubtadi'ah behave and the approaches that they take and the deception that they use and the tricks that they use, they don't change. They are the same. They are the same. The content of the innovation might be different. So in the early times, it was ilmul kalam and to do with Allah's names and attributes. And today in the 20th century, it is fikr, the ideology, and, you know, how to rectify the ummah and all of this party politics. But we see that the way these people behave, the usloob that they have, and the nature of their innovations and the principles that they invent and the way that they're operating, all of it is essentially the same. So really to conclude then, and to make way for the next speaker, we basically said in our lecture today then that the Ahlul Bidah in every age and era, that they have commonalities and parallels. And we see these commonalities and parallels when we study we learn this from when we study the books of the Salaf. We go back and we look at the books that the Salaf wrote in their time when they dealt with Ahlul Kalam. And when we look at how they behaved and how they dealt with those people, we see that there is a very clear methodology that becomes apparent to us, that is a methodology that itself is founded in the Quran and the Sunnah. Because the way the Sahaba dealt with the Mubtadi'ah in their time, the way the Salaf dealt with Ahlul Kalam, that itself, the way they behaved, is a manhaj they took from the Quran. It's not invented by anybody. It is from the Quran itself. It is from the Sunnah itself. Why? Because the Messenger informed them that there will be controversies, there will be differences. He mentioned the Qadariyah by name. He mentioned the Khawarij by name. And so when the Sahaba faced these people when they came, they were acting upon what they learned from the Messenger himself. And that was inherited by the Tabi'een. And they behave likewise with the Ahlul Kalam. It was inherited from them by Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa and Shafi'i and Ahmad. And likewise, they behaved with the Mubtada in their time in a like fashion. So all of that is a clear, distinct manhaj that we have. And this manhaj is something that we inherit up until this day of ours. And in the 20th century, as we said, there are these people who emerge with this fikr and these individuals, Al-Banna, Qutb, Maududi, Nabahani, and then the next wave of Arur, and Abdurrahman Abdul Khaliq and Samal al-Awd and these people, and then the third wave of these people in our time, Al-Halabi, Al-Ma'rabi, Al-Ramadani, and all those individuals, and all they are doing is they are doing the same as what the Ahlul Kalam were doing. Every time the Salaf refute a bid'ah, let's bring a new bid'ah. The Quran, my recitation of the Quran is now is created. Or the Quran is the Quran is Kalam Nafsi. Just change the bid'ah, change the wording, make it more subtle, change it and make it look as if it's something else. And that's what these people are doing with all these principles, you know, that we said, Al-Mawazana, Ta'addudul Jama'at, you know, we correct and we don't disparage, you know, Al-Mujmal Wal-Mufassal, Al-Tathabbut, all of these, all of it, the same thing is intended by it. These are people who are